Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your saints that share in this ministry worldwide. Father, we pray too for, so Lord, bless this whole project. Bless us tonight as we open your word too. And thank you, Father. Help us to remember the reason for the season, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 15 tonight. Last week it got a little bit sad. In these next 10 chapters or so, we're going to see this sad story of God's people wandering. And they're wandering in the wilderness instead of, they should be at this point, going in to the promised land and taking it. And it may be sad, but we need to see that all of this has a great warning to us. The Lord told them, you're going to have the land. They scouted out the land. 10 out of 12 guys come back and say, can't do it, too hard, too big, too many giants, too many people, too many armies, enemies. I think this is a warning to us because we need to choose. We must choose to believe God. We must choose to believe his word. We must choose to believe when he makes us a promise because he will do what he has promised. Simple. These people wouldn't listen. These people complained. We saw a series of complaints followed by another series of complaints and then some more complaints. Complained so much that only two of them are ever going to go in to see the promised land. And then, if you remember, when God wasn't with them, you know, they realize, okay, we've messed up. God isn't with them. They decide to go forward now. No, he's not with you. Don't do it. They do it anyway. You go where he goes, and you go when he tells you to. One of the things I stressed last week was promptness. God says, do it. You don't put it off and do it on your own time. You do it when he says to. They had decided to move forward at this point when they realized their mistake without God, without God's protection, and they really get spanked pretty bad. They really did. So the promise of God, the word of God, is what you need to stand on. If you ever need any help making a decision, I'll help you. I have a sheet that I go down when you're making decisions. I think there's one out on the bulletin board out there. But if you consider each one of those steps in making a decision, it really takes you into the word. Is it edifying? Is it bringing you closer to God? Is it hurting anybody around you? There's a lot of things to consider. But it's all things that are based on the word if you're making a decision. And really, that's what we need to stand on. We need to stand on the word. And many times the Lord says, stand on it right now, immediately. Don't take time. Now remember, too, what's really important. The last thing we learned was intercession. Moses interceded for the people and mercy was brought. It brought mercy. Intercession brings mercy. Now, they have consequence to pay here, but Moses, remember, Moses was offered, you know, God said, I'll get rid of all these people and I'll give you a whole bunch of new people and you can start a new nation. And God wasn't serious about that. He was checking Moses out. Moses said, no, I'm going to pray for these people. These are the people. Moses was reflecting God's heart back to God. God knew what Moses was going to say. He was checking Moses out. What are you going to say, Moses, about this? Moses interceded for these people, and it brought mercy. We can, too. So Numbers 15 covers various laws and provisions on grain, drink, and wave offerings. We've seen some of this before. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land, now you're thinking, wait a minute, come into the land. He's speaking to those that are under 20. Think about this, because those are the ones that will be in the land one day. He's speaking to those under 20. When you be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. Interesting. Now, even though we can delay his blessings, you think about this, we can't ruin his purpose. Sometimes we think we're going to ruin things by our actions. Oh, you know, that guy got really mad at me and I was trying to share Jesus with him and he told me all Christians are crazy and I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's my fault. He's never going to get into the kingdom. No, it isn't. Not at all. Even though we can delay his blessings, you can't ruin his purpose. You can't. So he makes this promise again. And you will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock. Again, it's never a wild animal that's used. Then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Now you think about these things too. They're offering wine and oil and flour and obviously meat. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice, really. When you think about it, how many guys are doing this thinking, boy, we could really use that oil. We could really use that flour. We really could use that roast. It's a sacrifice. They're told to give. God said here, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. Now, if you picture this, Israel's at one of its lowest points in its history right here. They had just rebelliously rejected God's offer. How low they must be. Oh, we got to wander around in the wilderness 38 more years? Really? We're not even going to see the promised land? For those that are 20 and older. So they're pretty low. They just rejected this offer, God's offer, to bring the nation into the promised land. So God will have them wander in the wilderness for 38 years until this unbelieving generation here perishes in the wilderness and a new generation of faith would take the promised land. But immediately after this unbelieving rebellion, and then followed by the chastisement from the Lord, Israel receives, I think, precious tokens here of God's mercy, of God's love, God's care, God's help. Look, even though they have to pay the consequences of sin, maybe you do too. Maybe you are an alcoholic, and through that, you know, you're going to suffer the consequences that drug had on your body. But God has forgiven you. You know what I mean? God doesn't necessarily heal everything. You've come to him, okay, I'm going to heal your brain. I'm going to heal. There are consequences that must be paid in many cases. But God's going to show them some tokens of his mercy, his help, his love. Look it, I still got you. You're still my people. I'm not giving up on you. You know, like a good father. A good father doesn't necessarily revoke the penalty or whatever. He goes through with a punishment because if he just caves every time, what kind of father is he really? But God's like that too. If we were to delay God's blessing, maybe 40 minutes or 40 years, it's still not going to delay his purpose. He's still going to bring his people into the land. He still loves his people. God's purpose is, even though they're hindered and oftentimes by sin, they're never thwarted by sin. But there again, there are consequences. So he promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. And if just one of the generations of Abraham rebels, it's not going to stop God. Just one of his generations was too faithless to receive it. God will give it to the next. 40 years to God is nothing. So God intends to bring everything into unity with Jesus Christ one day too. You know, I looked at this as he wants to bring it all into the all together into the promised land, one nation, one people, everything according to his plan. Well, one day his plan is unity of everything with Jesus Christ too. Everything conformed to Jesus Christ. Everything focused on Jesus Christ. Obviously he's not there, is he? Not yet. Or we're not there. Or the world isn't there. But whether you choose to join it or not, he's going to do this. He will. He can't force you, but his will be done. He goes on to say, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 3, a burnt offering, which means a burnt offering means complete devotion. When you see a burnt offering, it's totally consumed by the flames. That offering is totally consumed. That's how we should feel when we make an offering. You give it with everything you got. You're giving it. It's totally consumed in the flames, we might say. So, again, here it's a burnt offering, symbolizing complete devotion or a sacrifice. God was merciful to Israel in that this section deals with sacrifice. Sacrifice to cover sin and sacrifice as an expression of thanksgiving too. Israel, at their point of failure, they really need to be reminded of sacrificial atonement and the need to give thanks, even now. Even now they need this. You know, they think they've gone too far and they've blown it. They need to be reminded. Sacrifice for sin, atonement, and for thanks as well. Even now that they're in the wilderness, God still is protecting them. God still is providing for them. So the grain with the drink offering of wine that accompanies the blood sacrifice speaks of thanksgiving and joy. Us too, we can really have thanksgiving and joy in the Lord, even when we're hurting. Jan was talking about this last night, that in a hurting time, there was still thanksgiving and joy. She went in and she worshiped, and the Lord ministered. Well, they need to know that even when they're hurting, there's still joy in the Lord, even when they're hurting from their own failure and from the loving correction of God. They can still find joy and thanks. So this passage also shows how God helped Israel, because this section reads like the passages of the law that God had so patiently instructed Israel with on Sinai. And now after their failure at Kadesh Barnea, where they had sent the spies out, that failure now, even after that, God takes them back to school. He's going to take them back to school. He's going to teach them some more. He says, look at this, when you have come into the land. I think, see, God always cares for Israel. When? These were commands that could only be fulfilled in the promised land. So inherent in these commands was the promise that he would lead them there, and he would not leave them in the wilderness forever. God said, when you have come into the land, you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. He said, when you come into the land, and not if. You come into the land. God has not and will not give up on Israel. He hasn't and he won't, and he still has a plan for Israel. Many believers, too, I think here, that you think about it, under the rod of God's correction, maybe maybe you felt like God abandoned you or he'd given up on you, but God is always near. Listen to this. Remember this, okay? God is always near to the believer who's under correction. You're to a point, you've repented, God has forgiven you, you're under correction, he's close by. Don't think he's given up on you. He's close by. He knows you really need him at that point because you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to Satan's lies. Oh, I've messed up and I don't feel God like I used to. And he's still there. He's always near to the believer under correction. Sin has consequences, but you still belong to God. If we would only go by his will, think of it. If we would only continue in his will, if we would be one with him and we would focus on him and live for him. And I know every single minute of every single day, can anybody on earth really do that? Focus on him all the time, obey him all the time, live for him all the time. If only we could do that. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, listen, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In other words, he plans to bring all of history to its goal in Christ, all of it. Then Christ would be the head of everything in heaven and on earth. Here, verse 6, he goes on, or for a ram, thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mixed with the third part of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering, thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord. So the sacrifice of a ram was accompanied with grain and wine, and the sacrifice of a bull was to be accompanied with grain and wine as well. Now the drink offering was poured out on the side of the altar. It was just poured out. At the base of the altar, it symbolizes a life poured out, which means service, a life poured out to God. Think of that. A life poured out to God, a drink offering. I think oftentimes when we're doing communion, that when the Lord raised that cup, that what's in that cup came through crushing, through those grapes were literally smashed and ground and crushed, and you have the fruit of the vine. It took, the grape took pain in producing that cup. But you think about that, the drink offering is poured out at the base of the altar. It symbolizes a life being poured out in God's service. I like that picture because Jesus' life was poured out at the cross. This morning I was doing devotions and I had some music on and I was reading and I was praying and I envisioned standing. It was almost like I had a vision, but it was only in my mind. I envisioned standing before the Lord with my hands down saying, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Take me, do whatever you want. And I envisioned just my whole body just turning into a liquid and pouring out all over the floor like wine. And then, Lord, what do you, I'm yours. What do you do? I mean, there it is. Clean it up, you know, soak it up, take it up, whatever. I just pictured if I could just really do that, everything in me just fall to the floor in a liquid and have the Lord just take it. I guess you had to be there. I just really enjoyed the whole vision of it and thinking of it and so on. And so I just like that picture. And this morning I was kind of envisioning that. Verse 8 says, and when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering, or for a sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour, mingled with half an hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half a hin of wine, for an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So this fine flour is mixed with a half a hin of oil, and the offering of the ram and the bull each needed progressively larger amounts of grain and wine to accompany them because they were progressively bigger sacrifices. And I thought, the greater our sacrifice unto the Lord, listen, the world doesn't think like this. They don't think like this at all. But the greater our sacrifice to the Lord, the more thanksgiving and joy should come with the offering. And the world's opposite that, isn't it? They want to hang on to it. What do you mean the more you give, the happier you are? My wallet's empty now. No, you know what? It's all in the giving. It's in the attitude. It should be like that. Joy should come from the offering. I was thinking how this whole Christmas season, people say, it's better to give than receive. You know what? I don't think they really mean it. And with God, that's true. With God, it's really true. The world's the opposite. And the Holy Spirit should lead us to do things like that. The Christian, the Holy Spirit should lead us to be giving people, to be doing that like that, to do exactly that, because the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. You see, oil in Scripture, it always represents the Holy Spirit. It does. Verse 11, thus shall it be done for one bullock, or for one ram, or for a lamb, or a kid. According to the number that you shall prepare, so shall you do to every one according to their number. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, not only does God reestablish his plan, but he repeats his instruction, and then he adds things. He adds specific details that he hadn't given before in Leviticus chapter 2. Back in Leviticus 2, we went over this, but he's adding more to it. When he first gave the steps of this particular offering, he didn't give some of these things. He gives a little bit more here. And I thought, you know what? This is me. I'm just a man. And for a moment, I had this very human moment where I thought, I couldn't help thinking, why, Lord, they're just going to disobey you again? But he's not like that, is he? If God knows everything, why is he going to bless them if he knows they're just going to let him down again? They're just going to disobey. They're just going to spit in his face all over again. Why? But I look at this and I think he does this for us too, doesn't he? Doesn't he do this for us too? How many times have you disobeyed, turned your back, spit in his face, and he's not saying, that's it, I'm done. He's the first one. He's ready. He's waiting for you. When you finally come back, you find that he was standing there waiting. You're the one who wouldn't come. He was there the whole time. And I like that about the Lord. Here, he gives us still more information. More information, more understanding, more details, more, you know, whatever. Revelation, more instruction. He does. Even though maybe we're going through his chastisement, he doesn't shut you off because he still respects his people and he treats them with dignity. Hey, even when I'm disobedient or you're disobedient and we're really out to lunch in the middle of sin or whatever, He still will treat you with respect. He'll still give you information. He'll still speak to you. He'll still listen to you. He'll still give you more instruction, details, understanding, because he wants to see correction. He wants to see maturity. That's the thing. I remember when I was a young Christian, I heard one guy one night praying, "Lord, I really want to mature in my walk." And that just was like, whoa, yeah, me too. Really, really started praying that. And be careful, because what you pray for, God will answer it. I mean, that's a good thing. But there's different ways that he does it. "Lord, I want to be just like you." He went to the cross. He suffered. He was persecuted. He was turned away. He was rejected. 25 years later, I'm going, wow. You get what you pray for. But he wants to see us mature. And think about it. This extra, it might come through others. It might come, you know, maybe you feel like you can't even read the word. How many times have you been like this? You can't read the word. You don't feel like praying. And something comes to you from somebody else. Something comes to you through the radio or another book or even a secular TV program or something. Something nails you and you're like, whoa. And maybe you realize that was the Lord. He was speaking to me on that. I need to get back. I need to understand that he hasn't abandoned me. I've abandoned him. He's trying to get our attention. I believe that's what he's like. Look at, he's our Father. Today, I sat down at my desk and I just said, I'm just sitting here with my Father. And I really, really thought of it on this level where I'm sitting there with my Father and we're just going to talk. I can't describe it. It was the most relaxed thing, the most comfortable. I'm sitting here with my Father. And I said it out loud. We're just going to talk. And then we did. I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but that's what he's like. He's our Father. So verse 14, it says, "And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor," or an aroma, a sweet aroma is what it means. Five times he's going to use this phrase here. It's pleasing. It's a smell. It represents, you know, sweet savor represents something that smells sweet to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord. "Of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as you do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be for both you and the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you. An ordinance forever in your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So, thus it shall be for each. Everyone who made a sacrifice had to bring it with the thanksgiving of grain and the joy of wine." That's what those things represent. God didn't want grudging. God doesn't want griping sacrifice either. You ever done that? "Here's a sacrifice, Lord." Brr. Griping. You're not really into it. You know, nothing's going to come from that. I always make the joke that you give us $5 in the collection box and it's griping and grudging. You know what? I don't know. It probably goes towards toilet paper or something. I don't know. It's just, you get the idea. It doesn't amount to anything. God isn't going to bless it. You know what I'm saying? That's facetious, but he doesn't want griping sacrifices brought to him. And strangers were welcome to come along. There were some Egyptians, there were some Moabites in here, some foreigners with the crowd and everything. They're welcome to go with them too. But if you couldn't serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100 verse 2, you know, come into his presence with gladness and singing praises. If you couldn't serve the Lord with gladness, then God doesn't want your service at all. Now, I always pray when we get ready to come out here, we're leaving my office, to say, "Lord, we do this because we love you. And if we ever don't do this because we love you, then we shouldn't be doing it." And that's the thing. He doesn't want your service at all if you can't do it with gladness. If there's any other motive, any other thing that other than that, just pure love for Jesus, he doesn't want it. It's all under God's authority. As you go through, as we've gone through the Old Testament like this, there's five basic Mosaic offerings, okay? Five basic Mosaic offerings. They were the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, all right? And the first three were sweet savor sacrifices designed to please the Lord. But the last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they're not sweet to the Lord because there's nothing pleasing about sin. There's nothing pleasing about trespass offerings. They weren't sweet savor because there's nothing pleasing to God about sin. Simple. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Heave offerings are interesting. They were just tossed into the air as a way to say, Lord, this is for you. And they would just heave it up in the air. It's for you. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it. Of the first of your dough you shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. So again, God says here, when you come into the land in which I bring you. This shows how serious these promises are, and they're meant to encourage. He's going to do it. By these commands, God sets their minds on the promised land, too. I believe there's encouragement in here. He's getting them back focused. When I bring you in, see, some of you are going. So he gets their focus, their mind back on the promised land, even though they're a long way from it, and some of them won't go into it. Keeping their minds on his promise will help them get through, see them through the wilderness, and prepare their hearts, the hearts of a new generation, to succeed where this old generation had failed. Focus. It's a really cool word, focus. I meditated on that today. This is what God is always trying to do. I believe he's doing that here. Get focused, refocused. How many times do you have to do that? Even if you're just driving in your car, you ever be driving and go, whoa, how did I get here? I don't remember anything. You know what I mean? 6 miles have gone by and you're like, whoa, was I even looking? Obviously, you're just so into something else. Focus. God is into that, you know? He wants them to focus, but it's the same for us too, right? Today I was thinking how Satan wants us to focus back there, because back there is all the past and all the failures. Get focused on that, Jim. Remember what an idiot you were back in? Yeah, I do. And I'm sure you do too. But that's, you know, he wants us to focus backward on failure. And I like what God does. God says, stay focused forward to the success. Look, in here he's saying you're going to succeed. Stay focused on that. That's what I find him saying. You're going to have it. So this then is a guarantee as far as I'm concerned, right? Because verse 19 said, then it will be. So this sets their minds forward to the promise. And even if a child of God isn't walking in the richness of God's promises right now, they still need to set their mind on heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Think about that. And even if it doesn't feel like it right now, or you don't feel like it right now, you know what? Get over the feeling stage. I'm not feeling it. Don't go on feelings. Go on faith. Feelings come with seeing, I think. It's like seeing with the other senses or whatever. Don't go on feeling. You know, I don't feel like God's close. I don't feel like he's with me. I don't care. Go on what you know. Stand on the word. That's what you can stand on. So even if it doesn't feel like it now, set your mind on those heavenly places. You've got to. I don't know how people get through life without Christ, without being focused on a Christian, where we're going to be one day. Because I know a lot of Christians right now that are suffering really bad. And they'll call me up and I'm like, wow, you know, how do you encourage people? You got to encourage them on what it will be like one day, what it's going to be like in eternity, what it's going to be like in Christ's presence, and get them focused on that. Anyway, here, also God wants the first of their dough. But Lord, we need our daily bread. You know, you always got a guy like that. We need our daily bread, Lord. Lord knows that. He's promised to give it. Haggai 1 verse 6 says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. he says here that they had ignored his house. The temple was in decay. The temple needed repairs. And these people were living in nice homes at the time, paneled houses and all that and everything. He says here they ignored his house, and that's why it felt like there's holes in their pockets, because they were ignoring God. They weren't giving anything to God. They were just taking care of themselves, and their money was just being poured out. It felt like it was being wasted. I don't have enough to drink. I don't have enough to eat. I can't, you know, and I'm making plenty of money. He says, give me some bread. Give me the first of your dough, and watch what happens. You know, literally, I'm using words that mean something else, but he means that with your money, bread, dough. He does mean that. With not only that, your time, your talents, your whatever. Give me some of that bread. Watch what happens. Give me the first of it. Watch what happens. And I love this because God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and I love this because it's so true. The world teaches you, don't give. You need to hold on, brother. You don't know how much you're going to need. You don't know when it's going to go away. You don't know what's going to happen. Look it. God says this. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I won't open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know who he's speaking to? The guy who gives. You give. You can't outgive God. People think that. You cannot outgive God. And God says that. You can't outgive me. You know, and I'm not trying to get everybody to give money. I'm not worried about what anybody gives. I just trust the Lord. We go to the Lord and pray. The Lord takes care of it. And again, I'm going to say this. I say this quite often. Anytime you give anything here and you want it back, we'll make sure you get it back. Because you didn't give it to God. You gave it to us. And two here, he's saying, give me the first of your dough. And you think about it. He wants us to give. He will outgive us. And you know what? He's already given himself the bread of life. You want to talk about giving dough? He's given himself as the bread of life. Verse 22, and if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring the she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So if you sin unintentionally. Now, significantly, the Bible talks about sins unintentionally committed. David prayed that. You know, David was such a man after God's own heart, and his heart was broken. He had a contrite heart before the Lord. He mourned over his sin. He grieved over his sin. He got in God's presence, and he was just melted. He poured his heart out so much in repentance, he said, Lord, even forgive me of the sins I don't even know that I've done. Now, and significantly, the Bible talks about sins that are unintentionally committed. And I think that too many people today, they think and live like their actions are unintentional. So it can't be sin. But many of the worst sins are committed, I think, with the best intentions. You know, intentions matter nothing when the result is sin. I think a lot of people, they pretend they don't know that it's sin, or especially in the 20th century, all kinds of horrible atrocities and terrorist acts have been committed by people dedicated to honorable causes. The Nazis, when they first started out, my grandfather in Italy told me the fascists, communism too, they sought to establish a just, fair economy And everybody worked according to his ability and received according to his need. And they became, eventually, they became the instruments of even genocide. Millions of people. And they started out with good intentions. They really did. Today in the church, gossips and busybodies and the divisive type brothers and sisters, they claim the best intentions, and they might have the right intentions and everything, but they can still be in grievous sin, stumbling people. There's a lot of things we can do. We can, maybe we didn't intend to do them, but too many people claim, oh, we had the best intentions, but they might have had the right intentions, but still be in sin. You know, the popular one would be like, let's go tear down the abortion clinic. Come on, let's go. Christians get a bad name for that. They're tearing down a place like that. I always think of when Jesus was here on earth, what did he do? He knew they were burning babies down in the Valley of Hinnom. He didn't go down there and rebuke them. He knew. I mean, he knew what was going on all around him. He didn't go running into the false synagogues or where a cult meeting was and yell at him and rebuke him, you know? He didn't go off and, oh, my intentions are good, you know? And what would Jesus do? That phrase, I know it became popular like 10 years ago, but do we really think about that? We think that maybe sometimes we'll get a cause and we think it's right. And no, it's hurting people. It's giving God a bad name and all that. Anyway, the same goes for all kinds of other sins that we're often ready to ignore and or think of lightly because, after all, we meant well or they meant well. Anyway, here, so the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering. Again, unintentional sin needed a blood atonement, too. A bull had to be sacrificed by the whole nation, coming thinking we're all guilty. And a female goat had to be sacrificed when an individual was guilty. Verse 29, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So there was to be no exception. Sin is sin. It has to be accounted as such, you know, even if the motive seemed good. So provision, think about this. Provision is made for mistakes, for the failure to keep commands. And I think, hey, you know what? The sins we commit, they're paid for, aren't they? They're all paid for. They're washed completely away by the sacrifice of our burnt offering, too, who took the heat for us. At Calvary, our sin cleansed by the offering of the shed blood of the Son of God. You know what? Our sin offering, he shed his blood for us. And no matter how, you know, think about this too. I'm thinking of these different peoples that might be with them. You know, and maybe the Edomite guy is going, well, you know, I come from Esau and I got an ancestry and baloney, you know. Baloney. There's no excuse. I think that no matter what your ancestry is or your background is or your psychological makeup or profile, your environment, doesn't matter. There's no excuse for sin. Today's wisdom is going to tell you, oh, you're a victim, brother. You're a minority. You're this, your environment, and all that other stuff like that. You have a reason. It's a disease. No, there's no such thing as a sin that's a disease or a disease that's sin. You're a product of a dysfunctional family. You couldn't help it. All these things are coming. You have a syndrome. Yeah, you have a syndrome, all right. There's no excuse. Jesus sets you free. So people will come and they'll talk and they'll sit down and they want to blame it on their parents and they want to blame it on their ancestry and they want to blame it on this and where I grew up. And I'm an Italian man. It's rah, you know. I'm like, come on. I'm Hispanic. I'm supposed to get mad. Really? I'm Irish. I'm supposed to drink. No. They're all excuses. Jesus sets people free. But sin requires an offering. There's no other way. And we know that the great offering was the way. It was Jesus Christ, the perfect offering. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of God. See, God sees it like that. You despise my word? That's pretty serious. You think about, oh, God, I don't ever want to stand before you, Lord, having you think that I despise your word. I don't. I was just dumb and stupid, and I disobeyed. But he that despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that's how he sees it, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. But the one who does anything presumptuously is the thing. Literally, to sin presumptuously means to sin with a high hand. That's what the Bible means. It speaks of a flagrant rebellion against the law of Moses and the nation as a whole, and against God, of course. But that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So this kind of sin wasn't going to be tolerated in Israel. Simple. This command was a cultural, mechanism, I guess, for addressing this sin and ensuring that such arrogant flaunting of public morality wouldn't be rewarded. It can't. Moabite, Edomite, uptight Israelite, it didn't matter. The intentional sinner was excommunicated. He was cut off. Simple. Think of today, what a contrast to modern culture this is. Today, notorious sinners become heroes. Think about it. Watch movies or even in real life. Flagrant sinners are rewarded with fame and fortune. I could mention some names up here, but I don't think that's what I'm up here for. But instead, his guilt shall be upon him. And our society puts guilt on the one who judges those people. You're judging, man. You're guilty if you're the one who judges or condemns this kind of depraved individual by calling what they do evil today. And I just think of back when we were in Matthew, early in Matthew, when we were looking at the vine and we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, and it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And every day that scripture in my mind is increasing. More and more are doing this. They're calling good evil and they're calling evil good. I watched this thing the other night on a man who was so good as a lawyer that he kept getting people off that were guilty. Murderers and all kinds of wicked people. He was so good that he was getting people off. They were going free. And one day, it nailed him. It came out of his wife's mouth. You know, it's blood money. And it nailed him. And he finally realized what he was doing. Anyways, I think about this kind of thing, you know, that's where the world is today. And we can make heroes out of the biggest sinners. We really can today. Well, not us, maybe. But anyways, so the intentional sinner is cut off. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. This will show you how serious God is. And they found him gathering sticks. They brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, custody, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." Again, when you stoned somebody, the impression stayed in your mind. Everybody had to come and see this. Imagine being a kid and seeing this. Imagine being anybody and seeing this. The lasting impression, oh my gosh, they're really going to go through with this. And they do. It sticks with you. Everybody had to come and see this. They stoned him with stones and he died as the Lord commanded. So again, they had found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And right here is an immediate example of dealing with somebody who sinned presumptuously. All of Israel knew the Sabbath law. And this guy, no doubt, I don't know, he thinks he's some kind of courageous reformer, social reformer or something, I guess. Maybe he's trying by his example to free the nation from the shackles of the law. I don't know. But I say that because it seems very likely that this story of the Sabbath breaker illustrates what sinning with a high hand means, because it comes right after it. It follows directly right after it. If you remember back in Exodus 14, verse 8, as Israel leaves Egypt, it says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand." It means like, see ya. Kind of like taunting. You watch football these days, you start taunting, you get a flag. And I like that because I can't stand when that happens. But they kind of did this. You know, later, Pharaoh, they made a thing out of it with a high hand. Well, the sin that's unforgivable, listen, it's not the one that's committed by the guy who struggles with an issue. Maybe you have a sin you're struggling with, and the Lord's dealing with you, and you go back and forth. You do it, you repent, you know, you're back again, you do it again, you repent, you struggle with it. Or maybe you haven't had the victory. Look, he's already given you the victory. It's already there. We're the ones who say, we don't have it. I can't do it. I'm not able. Yes, you are. You have everything. You have the Word of God. You have His Holy Spirit in you. You have the power over sin now because you're born again. If you haven't taken victory over the sin, it's your fault. Anyways, it's not the one who struggles with an issue. It's the dude that shakes his fist at God. And I know people like this. My one brother was so on fire for Jesus, my other brother is still shaking his fist in God's face. He does. He's almost died twice. He's the guy who says, I don't need you. I don't believe you. I can't trust a God who does or who is what? Fill in the blank. He's cruel. He's mean. No, he isn't. He gave his life for you. But this kind of guy chooses to do that continually. And you know what? Then God is going to be the one who's going to say, later. I'm not going to force anybody. You don't want the kingdom, fine. See, you can push God to that point where he gives up. Okay, great. Have your own way. If people want to sin with a high hand, God will eventually let them go. But how are you going to get saved then? Jesus says in Matthew 12:31, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And every once in a while, somebody calls me up, have I done blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Have I done the unpardonable sin? And I'm thinking, if you're worried about it, no. Besides, you're still alive. And basically, the unpardonable sin is blowing off Jesus long enough that it's too late. It's just plain too late. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when you come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. The reason that miracles are happening or people are being saved or the dumb are speaking is due to some kind of, I don't know, whatever you want to give it credit to, some kind of hypnotism or demonic activity or some kind of mental delusion. And you begin to blaspheme what the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart, the truth. He speaks in your heart when he says, no, it's real, it's Jesus, and you keep blowing it off. Actually, it would be you refuse Jesus right up to death, and then it's just too late. So if you're alive, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin because you still have the capability of repenting. God will forgive any sin. There's no sin you can commit that he won't forgive unless you die without Christ. That's it. So verse 35, the man must surely be put to death. So instead, God commands the execution of this presumptuous sinner that everybody might learn by the example of this man and fear God. Now, to fear God usually means you love him, you respect him, you know, you revere him, so on. He doesn't want you quaking and shaking like, oh. He wants a relationship with you where you're like, Father, Father, you know what's best for me. I love you. It's just great to be with you, that kind of thing. But he does want them to learn by an example, and he does want them to fear breaking his covenant. This was so all would know that, hey, that the social order and the law of God are more important than any one individual's right to attack or destroy that social order or law of God. Simple. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. Boy, you ever just sit there and think sometimes how selfish we can actually be, how self-consumed we can actually be, how you can be coming off like your intentions are just awesomely great, and inside there's still a motive for self. You know, we could fool ourselves, you know it? But here he's saying, seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. And again, as I envisioned myself standing there, I thought, Lord, remember when we looked at Sunday, your heart was melting like wax? I want my heart to melt like wax in that vision of, again, the drink offering. Just be poured out on the floor, Lord, and I'm going to lay there like a puddle, and you figure out what to do with it. And I know we go through those moments where, oh, Lord, I'm so yours right now. And all of a sudden, a circumstance happens, and you're like, the defenses go up, and the guard goes up, and you're your old self, and you're like, good job, and you're out of here, buddy, or whatever, you know? But here, I kept thinking of this so much today about our heart, really giving him all of our heart. He says here, seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, and your eyes will deceive you too, after which you used to go a-whoring. You know what? You can be so unfaithful. You can be so irreverent. He says, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So what he's saying here, these tassels on the corners of their garments were intended to remind Israel who they belonged to. I think this is kind of cool. You know, they wore these tassels and they would remind them that they were God's people. Reminders like this are meant to be an effective and preventive remedy to sin, right? To encourage faithfulness. You know, we all need sometimes these reminders. Do you ever set yourself up with reminders to like to do this or do that? Like sometimes what I'll do is I'll put scriptures all over the place. I'm going through something and I'll put them all over so I can't help but see them. Probably here the blue thread was commanded because the Ark of the Covenant was covered by blue cloth, if you remember. There was blue cloth hanging in the tabernacle too, blue curtains in the tabernacle. Plus blue was on the priest's garments. And blue, I think, the color blue was full of holy reminders. You know, oftentimes you'll hear people say that blue is the color that represents heaven. Well, why? Here, verse 40 said again, you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. I like this. Imagine an Israelite being tempted into some kind of a sin, and he catches sight of his own distinctive garments, reminding him of who he is. And you know what else? It's reminding others of who he is too. He's walking around with this on him and they're like, oh, he's one of them. Wearing the blue color. It reminds him right there. And it reminds others that can see who he is, a child of God and not a child of the sin that he's thinking about doing. That's who he is. I suppose that Christian theme clothing, you know, I remember I've got, I don't know, 6-7 t-shirts at home, you know, about religion and Christ and this and that and, you know, the Christian shirts, and I've had a lot. But anyways, you think of the theme clothing and the jewelry and stuff like that, and I suppose they could serve a purpose. You know, I remember standing at Seabreeze with one of those shirts on, and the guy behind me was reading it, and it was like John 3:16-17 or something, and the guy's reading it out loud. And I'm waiting. I'm not going to turn around until he's done reading. And he reads it, and I wait, and I turn around, and I start talking to him. And I said, what do you think about that? And he said, wow, that's really interesting. Where'd you get that shirt? Anyways, it opened up a whole thing, and I got to witness Jesus to him. But anyways, this clothing and the jewelry and stuff like that can serve a purpose. But those things can remind us of who we are and even sort of provide a walking accountability, if you think about it, for our conduct. You know, most people I find wearing crosses today, I'll strike up conversations with people. Hey, nice cross. Where'd you get that? And then, what does that mean to you? Nothing. Really? It doesn't mean any. You know what? Most people wearing crosses today have no idea why they're even wearing them. I have to admit, sometimes I have to remember what bumper stickers are on the back of my truck. I really do. Because I'm thinking, oh, that guy behind me thinks I'm a real jerk now. And I got others and Jesus on there, and Jesus is coming, and I better be careful. So, you know, and we know too that pride always has a way of preventing these good, holy commands of God, don't we? You know, because in Jesus' day, think about this. You guys remember Matthew 23, verse 5. Jesus there, he directly rebuked the abuse of how they would enlarge the borders of their garments to be even more visual, to be seen even more clearly. They'd make them big, making the tassels and the borders as conspicuous as possible. And Jesus accused them of doing it just for the show. In their minds, they're thinking, these people are going to see this and think, wow, look at that. That guy must really be into God. saying, "No, you guys are hypocrites." They enlarged the borders of their garments, making the tassels and borders as conspicuous as they possibly could, as an ostentatious display, you know, we could say, of their holiness. Like us, "Hey man, look how big this Jesus is on my t-shirt. I must be really holy." Actually, that's Captain America, sorry, but you know, we could do that kind of thing too. "Look how huge Jesus' name is on my t-shirt. I must be a super Christian, right?" Well, the same goes for today's Christian-themed clothing and jewelry, because it's just as easily abused in the same self-righteous, hypocritical way. Verse 41 says, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God." I like this. "I am your creator and your preserver. I am your sustainer. I am your benefactor. I am your Lord. I am sovereign. I am the covenant God. I am your father. I brought you out of the land of Egypt so I could be your God." You know why? Because I love you. He wants to make it so that he's their God in a special relationship, and that he took special care of them. He takes government over them too, and which is manifested by the system of laws that he gave them to obey, as well as provide for them on all accounts. And he protects them too. "I am the Lord your God. So I have the right to enact these laws. I do, and demand the observance of them, because he's the Lord Jehovah." And they were under obligation to observe all of his commands. He wasn't just their creator. He's the covenant God and the Father. And he had bestowed his favors liberally on them. We look at this and we want to pull out the negative. How could God do that? How could God order this man stoned? Think on the positive. They far outweigh the negative. The Bible critic comes in here and he goes, "You know, gee, God killed all the children too?" And there's reasons for everything. If we look at the positives, there's a whole chapter in Deuteronomy, all these blessings, all these cursings. And people go, "Wow, all those cursings." Well, you know, in between says, first of all, I'll give you all these blessings, but if you choose, then come the cursings. They take that middle part out. So he's bestowed his favors liberally on them. We can't forget that. Psalm 103:2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And that's the thing I think I just want to stress tonight. Don't forget his benefits. You go home and you got a bill, or you got a flat, or a dead battery, whatever it might be. Think of the benefits. I know we can dwell on the negatives. This really, I do it too. I can do it just as good as anybody. Forget not all his benefits, and keep your eyes on eternity. That's what's going to get us through this. That's what's supposed to get them through. God had to do some of these things to get them refocused. So let's pray. Let's pray for refocusing. Let's stand and pray right now. Father, we do that. We ask you, Lord, to help us just refocus, to keep our eyes on you. Lord, you will give us that perfect peace if our eyes are stayed on you. So, Lord, that's what we want. We want that peace that passes all human understanding. When it's hot and heavy and the world doesn't understand why we're so calm and peaced out, Lord, I pray that would be a witness to people, that we would have that peace. Lord, I pray too that you would cross our paths with people that need to know that you're a loving God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God who took on flesh and came to earth and dwelt among us and died for us. It's the same God, the same one who lovingly died and shed his blood for us. Lord, so I pray tonight that, again, we be refocused. Lord, we would be that poured out wine, that poured out drink offering, willing, ready, and able to do whatever you want to do when you soak us up. Father, I just pray tonight you give us traveling mercies. You'd bless us, send us back out into the world to be light. Lord, I pray you would use us tomorrow to love somebody, to use us as a tool you can love right through and manifest the love of Jesus to them. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.